Amen. We're in the book of Luke tonight. So you want to take your Bibles and turn there this evening to the book of Luke. Now, as you think about the book of Luke, obviously Luke is the author of the book. And what's the one thing that most people know about Luke as the author of the book? What's the most commonly understood thing about him personally? He's a doctor. Very good. Everybody at once. He's a doctor. So, yes, he's a physician. We know that from Colossians 4:14, where it says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet thee. And as a physician, it's interesting when you read through the book of Luke how he spends a lot of time on the healing ministry of Jesus. And you see a lot of people that get healed in the book of Luke. He also kind of throws in some interesting little tidbits, little medical details along the way, like in Luke chapter 4, verse 38, he talks about Simon Peter's mother-in-law who has a great fever. And in Luke 14, he talks about a certain man who has the dropsy. And so you see a little bit of his personality coming out that way and his concern for physical needs. Now, Luke was most likely a Gentile, probably born to Greek parents. And he's not listed in Colossians 4:11, where it has a list of people that it calls those who are of the circumcision, which would be people who were Jewish. And he's not included in that list. And so he's most likely a Gentile. And if that's true, that would mean that Luke is the only Gentile author in the New Testament. Everybody else is Jewish. And so Luke is the only Gentile. It's kind of interesting. He was born about the same time as Paul and Jesus. And he wasn't a disciple during Jesus' earthly ministry. He was converted sometime later on. Some people think he was converted through Paul's ministry in Antioch. Now, the book of Luke doesn't have the most chapters of any book of the New Testament. However, it does happen to be the longest book in the New Testament. Matthew and Acts each have 28 chapters, but Luke only has 24. But it's the longest book in terms of the number of verses and the number of words. It's got 1,151 verses, 25,640 words, for what it's worth. Now, who would you think logically thinking, was the person who wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else? Paul, right? You're right. He wrote most of the books, the most number of books, I should say, right? He wrote 14 books, if you include Hebrews. However, and Luke only wrote two. Luke wrote the book of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. However, it turns out that Luke actually wrote more than Paul in the New Testament in terms of content and word count. May come as a surprise. Paul wrote about 25% of the New Testament. Luke wrote about 27% of the New Testament, so kind of edged him out there. So a little bit of little trivia that you can use to stump your friends. So Luke was a physician, right? Luke was a Gentile, and he wrote most of the New Testament. But the other thing you should know about Luke is that he was also an evangelist. He accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys. And he and Paul were very close friends. In fact, Luke stayed with Paul all the way up until the end, just as he, even up to the point where Paul was martyred. And just before Paul died, he wrote in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. And so Luke was a faithful friend to Paul and stayed with him to the end. And it also appears that Luke never married, but apparently he dedicated his life to the Lord. Well, let's jump into Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's take a look at the first four verses here. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now, apparently, Luke was writing for and giving this book to a man by the name of Theophilus. And the name Theophilus means loved of God or friend of God. And in verse 4 here, it says that Theophilus had been instructed in something, and no doubt what he was instructed in was most likely the gospel, right? And so Luke says that he's writing to Theophilus so that he might know the certainty of the things in which he's been instructed in. And so what Luke is basically doing here, he's writing to try to strengthen the faith of Theophilus, all right? Help him to grow in his faith. In fact, Theophilus may have even been one of Luke's converts during one of his missionary journeys. Now, the assumption is that Theophilus is an actual person, a real person, and he most likely is. He was probably an influential Christian, perhaps a Roman dignitary. Don't really know too much about him. But what's interesting is that the name Theophilus could be applied to all of us in the sense of the name means loved by God or friend of God, right? If you were to ask yourself tonight, are you loved by God? Are you a friend of God? Well, if you've believed the gospel, then the answer is yes, you are. And so you could say in some sense that this book was also written to you personally, that it's written so that you might know the certainty of those things of which you have been instructed, so that your faith might also be strengthened. And so you can apply this book personally. Now, each gospel emphasizes a particular message concerning Christ's nature or the character of Christ that God wants us to understand. If you remember when we were in the book of Matthew, focused on the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. And when we were in the book of Mark focused on the fact that Jesus was the servant of God. Now that we get into the book of Luke, the book of Luke focuses on the fact that Jesus is the Son of Man, and it focuses on the Lord's humanity. Luke refers to Jesus as the Son of Man 25 times in the book. He gives more details about the birth of Christ than any of the other gospel writers. And he emphasizes Christ's humanity throughout in some overt ways and some covert ways, you might say, some less, more subtle ways, perhaps. But it's really important for us to understand just how critical it was for Christ to become a man. And so we have an entire book here in the gospel that focuses on the fact that Jesus became a man. And it's a critical thing. You know, we usually think about Christ becoming a man, and we typically don't give it a great deal of thought because, you know, for us, being human is just natural, right? We're human. It's just what we are. It's no big deal, right? So when we think about Christ becoming a man, we think, okay, well, great. He became a man. You know, that's not so bad. And yet, from God's perspective, from the perspective of heaven, you might say, or the angelic perspective, or from the perspective of all the other, God's other creation, the fact that God became a man is profound. It's astounding. It's mind-boggling, and it's unfortunate that we don't really fully appreciate that fact. You know, there's a story of a man who had a dream one time, and no doubt this is a fake story, made-up story, but it helps to illustrate a point. There's a man who had a dream one time, and he was floating through space. And at his side was the Lord. And as they were floating through space, they approached a planet. And as they approached this planet and got closer, the man could see that this planet was completely inhabited by dogs. And as they got closer, he could see that these dogs were not just like normal household dogs. You know, it wasn't like Fifi sitting in your lap or, you know, Fido curled up at your feet. These dogs were vicious, junkyard kind of dogs. These were like pit bulls, you know, Dobermans, the kind of dogs that will take off your leg. And these dogs, as they got closer, he could see that these dogs were just tearing each other up. They were just fighting and biting one another. And the Lord pointed to the dogs and told him, listen, do you see those dogs? I love those dogs. And I want you to go down and I want you to give that message to those dogs. I want you to tell them that I love them. But you see, in order for you to go down and give them that message, I'm going to have to turn you into a dog. And the thing is, when you go down there, they're not going to listen. They're going to reject what you have to say. In fact, they're going to kill you. But don't worry, I'm going to raise you from the dead. And obviously this took the man aback, but it was the Lord speaking to him. So he said, okay, if you say so, Lord. And the Lord said, no, you don't understand. You see, I'm going to turn you into a dog so that you can bring them this message. But once I turn you into a dog and I raise you from the dead, you're going to be a dog forever. You'll no longer be what you were. And the thing is, for us to understand, is that when Jesus came to earth to become a man, he didn't become a man just for those 33 years that he was on earth. He became a man forever. And we like to think about the fact that God is on his throne tonight as we're sitting here amongst ourselves. But the real profound thing is the fact that as we sit here tonight, there's a man sitting on the throne of God. And all of creation wonders at that. And I think we need to have a little more wonder about that fact, that the lengths that God went through to purchase our salvation, right? He had to become one of us, right, in order to purchase our salvation. He had to die for us, which meant that he had to become one of us. He had to become our kinsman redeemer. And so it's important for us to have a good grasp of the need for that. Well, so Luke focuses on Christ's humanity, and he's the only writer to record the announcements of the birth of Jesus and the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. He's the only one to record the discourses with Elizabeth and Mary, the birth and childhood of John the Baptist, the visit of the shepherds, the circumcision, the presentation in the temple, Jesus in the temple at 12 years old, and the inner thoughts of Mary, and all those things emphasize the fact that that Jesus put on humanity, and it emphasizes his humanity. Well, I gave you all a handout here tonight. Did anybody not get one or need one? maybe could you just walk around there for me and just make sure everybody has one? This handout, you might have a hard time figuring out which way it goes, but this is basically a graphical representation of the book of Luke, right? You've got 24 chapters across the top here with all these kind of slanted lines. And then you've got some darker lines, vertical lines, midway through the book here. You've got one at chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 9, verse 51, and chapter 19, verse 28. And those lines divide the book into four sections. And there are four main sections in the book of Luke. The first section is chapters 1 through 3. And that section deals with Christ's preparation for public ministry. And in those chapters, you see a narrative concerning Christ's birth, his baptism, his genealogy, the temptation, and those sorts of things, those things that were preparing him for public ministry. And those three chapters cover a period of time that's 30 years long. And then when you get to chapter 4 and verse 14, that's where Jesus enters into his public ministry phase. And in this section, beginning at verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 14, this second section has to do with identifying who Jesus is. And this particular section covers a period of time of 1.5 years. And this section highlights the miracles that Jesus performed. And the miracles serve to identify and authenticate who Jesus was. And most of the miracles in the book take place in this particular section between chapters 4 and chapter 9. There are 14 miracles in that section of chapters. And there's only 5 miracles anywhere else in the book. The next section begins at chapter 9 and verse 51, and Jesus continues his public ministry in that section, and that section has to do with Jesus instructing the people, and it covers a 6-month period of time. And this is where most of the parables are found in the book. There are 14 parables between chapters 10 and 19, and only 4 parables anywhere else in the book. And then the final section begins at chapter 19, verse 28, and that deals with the Lord's sacrifice. And so the miracles seem to have the greatest concentration between chapters 4 and 9, while the parables are concentrated between chapters 10 and 19. And that's interesting because 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 says that the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, right? And so Luke gives us both here, both signs and wisdom. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, which also happened to be written by Luke, it says in Acts 1:1, it says, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." To do and teach. And the former treaties he's talking about is the book of Luke. And so the book of Luke brings out both of these things, both Christ doing and Christ teaching. and it separates them in two different sections in the book. In Luke 24, verse 19, from the story of on the road to Emmaus, it says, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And so the book of Luke is organized with these two things in mind. It shows what Jesus did with the miracle section and what Jesus said in the parable section. Now, while the book of Luke highlights Christ's humanity, you could say that it also highlights his compassion. It shows his compassion for all of mankind. It shows his compassion towards those who were being marginalized, you could say, by the Jewish culture that day. It shows him dealing with Gentiles and Samaritans, women and children, those who are living kind of on the edges of society. And it shows his compassion towards mankind in general with stories like the calling down of Zacchaeus, the repentant thief on the cross, or the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, and the repentant publican who prays in the temple for forgiveness. Even his genealogy in chapter 3, in some sense, shows compassion towards all mankind. It doesn't just begin with the Jewish race, with Abraham, like the genealogy in Matthew did, but it goes all the way back to Adam and the father of the human race. And I also think it's interesting that Luke's genealogy follows the line of Mary. If you were to compare the genealogy in Luke with the genealogy in Matthew, you would find that the names are different. It's a different set of people, and that's because the Matthew genealogy follows Joseph's line, while the Luke genealogy follows Mary's line. And when you take those two genealogies side by side, it also gives you a view of the two natures of Christ. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," right? When we read that, we usually think, well, that's just like normal, the way Hebrew parallelism works. It's just saying the same thing twice, right? When in fact it's not. These are two different things. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. You could say unto us a child is born unto Mary, and that's the Lord's humanity. But unto us a son is given by God, and that's kind of emphasized in the Matthew genealogy. And so you have two genealogies, one that highlights his deity and one that highlights his humanity. Well, I mentioned that Luke was a physician, and he talks a lot about Christ's healing ministry. But you could also say that as the great physician, Jesus ministered to those who were sick spiritually as well. The Lord says in Luke 5:31, he says, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," right? And you might be thinking, well, aren't we all sinners? Hasn't he called everyone to repentance? And the answer is yes, but the problem is that not everyone is aware of that fact. Not everyone is aware of the fact that they are a sinner. Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And he's talking about those who have that self-awareness of their sinful state. And he's highlighting the fact that we have a critical need for repentance because of our sin. He doesn't call those who think that they're righteous to repentance. He calls those who know that they're sinners to repentance. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Everyone is lost, but only some people realize it, and only some people will repent and be saved. And that seems to be the focus in Luke chapter 15. I want to take one item from the parable section and one item from the miracle section tonight. And I want to start with the parable section in Luke chapter 15. Luke 15 culminates with the parable of the prodigal son. And this particular parable is only recorded here in the book of Luke. It's not in any of the other gospels. And let's go ahead. I want to read this chapter, Luke chapter 15. And let me get three people who can read for me. Maybe Philemon, if you could read verses 1 through 10. And then maybe Peter, if you could read verses 11 through 21. And then Gilead, if you could do verses 22 through 32. And Philemon, go ahead and read those first 10 verses. Okay, so what I'm about to share with you comes from MacArthur's book called A Tale of Two Sons. And this whole story here in Luke 15 is set up in the first two verses. If you'll notice in verse 1, if you take a look at that, who in verse 1 is gathering to come to hear Jesus in verse 1? Who is it? the publicans and sinners, right? You could say those are the people who know that they're sinners, right? And then in verse 2, who do you find in verse 2 that's upset about it? The Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, right? And those are the people who thought that they were righteous. And so you've got people who know that they're sinners and people who think that they're righteous. And so Jesus then tells two quick parables here in these first 10 verses that Philemon just read. And these parables, these two short parables, have to do with something that was lost and then the joy that comes when it's found. And but then after that, he zeroes in on the scribes and the Pharisees with the parable of the prodigal son. Peter, if you could read your section, and Gilead, if you go ahead and finish. So this is probably the most famous parable that Jesus ever told. It's a story that's been told in, you know, the arts and literature and in many different ways. It's been retold many, many, many times. And here it is a parable, and so it needs to be understood as a parable. Now, how would you all describe, what is a parable? How would you describe what a parable is? Yep, I've heard that before, yeah. That's true. I think it's a little broader than that, but you know, that's kind of a simple way to think about it. Any other thoughts? Yeah, TJ?
It's a way for him to get his point across to a diverse amount of
people. Okay, get his point across to a diverse amount of people. Yeah, Pastor. Okay.
God chose to conceal things.
Yeah, you find that like in Matthew 13 when the Lord reveals what the parables meant to his disciples but not to the crowd in general. A parable is kind of like a metaphor. You guys all know what a metaphor is, right? A parable, you can think of a parable as sort of like an extended metaphor that's told in a story format. It's like making comparisons, right? When Jesus was telling his parables in Matthew 13, he would begin by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto such and such, right? The kingdom of heaven is the thing that he's talking about, but he uses a comparison to something else to help illustrate what this is, right? So he's using other things to illustrate what this is. Does that make sense? And that's what the parable of the prodigal son is all about. It's the Greek word for parable means to lay something alongside something else in order to compare them. And that's what happens in this parable. You get a better understanding by comparing it with something else. And the parable of the prodigal son is no different. So now think about this. For whose benefit is Jesus telling this particular parable in Luke 15? Who's the real audience? Go back to verses 1 and 2. Actually, in verse 2. Scribes and Pharisees, right? It says in verse 2, it says, the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, and then it says in verse 3, and he spake this parable unto them. And so he's speaking this parable unto the scribes and Pharisees. He's telling them this story for a reason. And there are three characters in the parable, right? You have the prodigal son, you have the father, and you have the elder brother, right? There's three characters in the parable. And we need to understand who these characters in the parable are being compared to. What's the side-by-side comparison that the Lord is making here so that we can understand it better? The Lord doesn't tell us, but I think we can figure it out. I think it's clear, to me anyway, that the three characters in the parable represent the three groups that are in reality standing there listening to the parable, right? There are three characters in the parable, and there are three groups there with him. There's the publicans and sinners, there's the scribes and Pharisees, and then there's Jesus himself, right? And so three characters, three groups, and I think you can match them up and say that the story is representing those groups in reality. And so if that's the case, then who does the prodigal son represent? Publicans and sinners, right? The prodigal son is the one who goes off to the far country with riotous living and then comes back and repents, right? So you could compare him to the publicans and sinners who are coming to Christ and are wanting to hear the truth and repent from their old ways. So, and then if the scribes or if the publicans and sinners are the prodigal son, then who is the father? Jesus, right? And then who is the elder son? Scribes and Pharisees. Okay, good. So then, the story is a little unusual when you read through it in the fact that it seems to be a little bit incomplete. You read through it, and you come to the end, and you're kind of left with the feeling that there should be something more, that it doesn't really have a firm conclusion. You're left wondering what the elder brother's reaction is to his father's joy over the fact that his brother has returned, because it doesn't tell you. It doesn't tell you what their reaction is. And remember who the elder brother represents. He represents the scribes and Pharisees, right? So Jesus just walks away, leaves the story unresolved. Now, linguist experts, which I am not one, they say that this parable follows a very strict pattern, and it's divided into two parts. And it follows a pattern that is a form of parallelism, where you have different elements of the story that follow a particular pattern, and you can describe it in terms of an ABC pattern. It goes ABCD, and then reverses, goes DCBA. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense right now, but let me grab my notes so I don't lose my place. But what happens is you have different elements of the story where the A's correspond to each other. They're either similar or they're in contrast to each other. The B's, the same thing, are either similar or in contrast. The C's and the D's are similar. And so it takes you into the story and then backs you out of the story. And in that way, if they're in contrast, it sets something up here and it resolves it down here, if that makes sense. So let's look at the prodigal son story to see how this plays out in this particular story. So in verse 12, it's in two sections. The first section deals with the prodigal son himself. The second section deals with the elder son. And in verse 12, you see how the story begins. And you could say that verse 12 deals with death. The prodigal son goes to his father and asks the father for his inheritance, as if the father had died, right? And he's going to inherit what he is owed from his father. And what he wants to do is he wants to go off to the far country and just spend it on riotous living. And so while he asks for his inheritance as if his father was died, in reality it's actually the prodigal son who is dead in his trespasses and sins. And so you have death in the beginning. And then in verses 13 and 14, you see how all is lost for the prodigal son, right? He goes off to the far country. He spends all of his inheritance. And it says he wasted his substance with riotous living. He's got nothing left to survive the famine that comes in verse 14. And then in verses 15 and 16, you find him rejected. He's hit rock bottom. Basically, he's starving. He has no place to go. And it says no man gave unto him. It wouldn't help him in any way. And so he's just kind of lost and rejected and on his own. In verse 17, he defines the problem. He recognizes the fact that he's hit bottom, and he says, I perish with hunger, right? That's the problem. And then in verse 18 and 19, he defines the solution. He says, I'm going to go back home to my father, and I'm going to ask him to be just one of his servants and beg for his forgiveness. And then in verse 20, you find that he receives acceptance. He comes home, the father sees him approaching, and the father has compassion on him. He runs out and greets him and gives him a kiss. In verses 21 and 22, everything is restored. The father gives him a new robe, puts a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, and brings him into the home and gives him his full stature as a son in the family. And then in verses 23 and 24, you might say is defined by resurrection in the sense that the father said, this my son was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he is alive, right? For my son was dead, and he is alive again. And so you can see how these things are in parallel with each other, right? A's are in parallel. First there is death, and then there's resurrection, right? The B's, all is lost, all is restored. The C's, he's rejected, then he has reacceptance. And the D's, he has a problem and a solution. So you can see how that relates, right? Does that make sense? So that's the first half of the story, dealing with the prodigal son. But then you get to the second half of the story, and this second half of the story deals with the elder son. And in the second half of the story, it follows the same pattern, right? Still that ABCD pattern. In verses 25 and 26, you find that the elder son is standing. He's out in the field, and he approaches the house. He comes near to the house, but he doesn't go inside. And he's asking, what's going on? He wants to know what's happening, and he's standing aloof, you could say. In verses 27 and the first half of 28, he's told that his brother has returned, and his reaction is anger that his brother is back. And then in the second half of verse 28, his father pleads with him and entreats him to come in and to rejoice over the fact that his brother has returned. And so he pleads with him. In verse 29, the elder brother says, no, look at how I've served you my whole life. I've done everything for you, and you've never once slaughtered a fatted calf for me. I deserve this, right? In verse 30, he then describes his brother. He says his brother went off and he just wasted his living on just sinful things. He lost it all, and you're slaughtering the fatted calf. You're giving him all this good stuff. He doesn't deserve that. And then in verse 31, the father then pleads with him again, wants him to come in and rejoice over the fact that his brother has returned. In verse 32, the brother is back, and again, the father expresses joy over that fact. And then verse 33, there is no verse 33, right? Do you notice that? You have an A where he's standing aloof outside, but this A is blank, and the story cuts off, and it ends without any resolution. And you can even see that from a technical standpoint, that the story is left without a conclusion, and it's done on purpose. God did this on purpose. God doesn't do anything in his word accidentally. This wasn't a mistake. This was left off on purpose. And so God left the story hanging, and perhaps he left it hanging for us to fill in. And so based on the story, on what I've described here concerning how it's structured, how would you end the story? How should the story be ended? What is the proper ending to this story? If he's standing aloof, what should the elder son do at the end? Somebody said it over here, what? Join the party. Come in, right? Rejoice over the fact that his brother has returned. That would be a logical conclusion, and it would offer that contrast to the standing aloof. He's coming in, right? And but you have to remember who the elder brother is representing in this story, right? Who does the elder brother represent? Scribes and Pharisees, right? And in fact, the story of the prodigal son in reality is really all about the scribes and Pharisees. And the elder brother, who represents them in the story, is really the main point of the prodigal son story. It's not the prodigal son who's the main point of the story. It's the elder brother, really. So if the scribes and Pharisees had taken the time to ask Jesus how the story ended, Jesus could have easily said to them, well, you tell me, because the story is about you. And in reality, it was the real life actions of the scribes and Pharisees that actually ended the parable of the prodigal son. So the way that the elder son reacts to the father in the parable is the same way that the scribes and Pharisees react to Jesus in real life. And how do the scribes and Pharisees react to Jesus? What do they ultimately do to Jesus? They kill him, right? They crucify him. And so if you were to write a fictional verse 33 to conclude the story, you could easily say something along this line. You could say, the elder son was so outraged by his father's forgiveness of his brother that he beat his father to death in front of everyone. And that's the way that the story would have ended in reality, right? That'd be pretty shocking, but and yet that's what happens with the heart of unrepentance. The Pharisees were outraged by Christ's acceptance of the publicans and sinners. In their mind, there's just no way that God could possibly forgive those people, those sinners, right? They were far above that. But for the publicans and sinners, they knew they had nothing to offer. And so all they could do was fall before Christ hopelessly and helplessly, begging God for forgiveness for God's mercy and grace. Jesus said, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." To repent means to see ourselves as completely bankrupt, a worthless sinner, and reject that old way of life, that our old selves, and turn away from it and turn to God's free offer of grace. That's repentance. But the Pharisees wouldn't repent. And the thing is, the Pharisees didn't see this story as incomplete at all, really. You'll notice that they don't ask any questions. They don't make any comments. They just go with it. And that's because the elder brother's attitude mirrors their own attitude. And so it made sense to them. They didn't feel like it was incomplete. In fact, if they were to tell the story and they were to end the story, they would have the father repent. And the father would make a public apology to the elder son, and he would publicly shame the prodigal son. And in their mind, that would be justice. And it's that attitude that fueled their hatred for Jesus and motivated them to take Christ to the cross. Mark 14:1 says, "The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death." So Jesus was crucified just a few months after this story was told. And his substitutionary death purchased our redemption so that anyone who repents and believes can be saved. So that's the story of the prodigal son. Let me take what time we have left tonight and take one of the miracles from the miracle section and talk about that this evening. If you turn to Luke chapter 8, this particular miracle focuses on the need for faith. In Luke 8, beginning in verse 40, let me have a couple other people read tonight. TJ, do you want to read verses 40 through 48? And then who else can I call on? Maybe, yes, sir. Why don't you do verses 49 through 56? Okay, so these two stories are interwoven in Scripture on purpose. There are several verbal clues and parallels that make it obvious that God wants us to consider these two stories together. It begins with one story, it's interrupted by the second story, then it goes back and concludes with the first story again. Both of these stories involve females. One was an older woman, the other was a young girl. The number 12 connects them, right? The woman had an issue of blood for 12 years, the girl was 12 years old. Both stories emphasize faith. Jesus tells the woman, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." And he tells the girl's father, "Fear not, but believe only." Right? And so both stories emphasize faith. One story shows Christ's power over sickness. The other shows his power over death. In fact, both stories, in some sense, you could say, picture death and separation. You know, the girl was obviously dead. But even the woman with the issue of blood, in some sense, was living as if she were dead. According to Leviticus 15, having an issue of blood meant that she was ceremonially unclean. Leviticus 15:19 says, "If a woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything that she lieth upon in her separation shall be unclean. Everything also that she sitteth upon shall be unclean." And it continues on along that vein, that essentially anything she touches becomes ceremonially unclean. So anyone or anything that she touched is unclean. She was a transmitter of uncleanness, and that made her a social pariah, really. She was forbidden to have sexual relations, according to Leviticus 18. And so if she was married, she probably wasn't anymore. She was barred from worshiping in the temple. She had been living like this for 12 years as if she were dead to the world. She spent everything she had on doctors, couldn't find a cure, and so she was desperate. And when she heard that Jesus was on his way, she defied all the restrictions on herself, right? And she pushed her way through the crowd just to get to Jesus. And she comes up behind him, and she reaches out, and she touches the hem of his garment, right? Just so she could touch the hem of his robe, which is interesting. Hems are kind of an interesting thing in the Bible. Hems were originally prescribed by God as a means for Israel to remember the law in Numbers 15. But later on, hems became symbols of authority. a nobleman could authenticate his name on a clay tablet by pressing the hem of his garment into the clay. A husband could divorce his wife by cutting the hem of her garment off. If you remember in 1 Samuel 24, when Saul was pursuing David, Saul went into the cave, right, to go to the bathroom, and David snuck in behind him, and he cut off the hem of his robe, right? And it says in 1 Samuel 24, verse 4, it says, David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And so he was grieved over that fact, because what he had done is he'd gone in and he cut off the symbol of Saul's authority. In Ezekiel 16 and verse 8, God describes the way that he had taken Israel to be his own, as if he were taking Israel to become his wife. It says in Ezekiel 16 and verse 8, "Now when I passed by thee," God speaking to Israel, "now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." He spread his skirt symbolically over Israel as a symbol of his authority over Israel. In the book of Ruth, when Ruth asked Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer, she says to Ruth, says to Boaz in Ruth 3:9, "Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And in essence, she was asking Boaz to cover her with his authority. So when this woman here in chapter 8, with this issue of blood, reaches out to touch the hem of Christ's robe, she was reaching out to touch the symbol of his authority. And when she does that, Jesus says in verse 46, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." Isn't that interesting? Virtue has gone out of me. She was the one who was ceremonially unclean. She was ceremonially defiled, but virtue went out of him. She was the one who contaminated everything around her except for Christ. Her contamination didn't flow to him. Instead, his virtue flowed to her, because he's the one who makes all of us clean, right? And it's interesting that both of these situations, in both stories, the story of Jairus' daughter and the story of the woman with the issue of blood, involves a touch of uncleanness. The woman with the issue of blood was unclean and touched the hem of his garment. And when Jesus went to raise Jairus' daughter, he took the young girl's hand and touched a ceremonially unclean dead body. But he wasn't defiled. Instead, they were made clean. And only Jesus can make the unclean clean. Jesus says that each of them were made whole. In verse 48, he says, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not. Believe only, and she shall be made whole." Right? They were both made whole. That the words "made whole" are translated from the Greek word sozo, which means to save, to rescue, or to deliver a person from imprisonment. So you have to think about this spiritually. This is a picture of salvation. Jesus calls the woman with the issue of blood daughter. He says, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And it turns out that this woman is the only woman in the Bible that Jesus calls daughter. And when he does that, he establishes a personal relationship with her. In fact, no one can be saved without a personal relationship with Christ. And that begins with faith. On the seashore, when the story begins, the crowd is gathered to see Jesus. And the group that gathered had at least some measure of faith that Jesus was going to do something miraculous. He was going to perform some sort of miracle, and they wanted to be there to be a part of it, to see it. But when he goes to Jairus' house, it's a completely different scene. He's surrounded by skeptics. In verse 51, it says, "And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, Weep not, for she is not dead, but sleepeth." And it says this, it says, "They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead." And what does he do? It says he put them all out. Those who were there didn't believe that he had the power over life and death. He had just healed a faith-filled person in a somewhat faith-filled crowd. But now he's surrounded by these unbelievers and skeptics, and so he puts them out, because what he's about to do requires faith. And he takes her by the hand, and he simply says, "Maid, arise." He spoke to her just like he spoke to Lazarus, right? When he said, "Lazarus, come forth," when he was raised from the dead. And that's because only the Word of God can bring life.
Amen.
It brought physical life in the creation when God said, "Let there be life." And it brings spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead as well. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, the Word of God.
Amen.
And so the girl rose from the dead, just like a sinner who is saved is risen from the dead spiritually, you could say. The Gospels record three different resurrections. There's the widow's son in Luke 7. There's Jairus' daughter here in Luke 8. And Lazarus in John 11. And in each case, the person who is raised from the dead gave evidence of the fact that they had new life. The widow's son begins to speak. Jairus' daughter walks and eats food. And Lazarus was loosed from his grave clothes. And you could say when a lost sinner is raised from the dead in salvation, you can see it by the fact that they have a new way of talking. They have a new way of walking. They have a new appetite. And you could say they have a change of clothes. They have a new look about them. And so if you're truly born again, it's one of those things that you just can't help but show. It's going to show. It's going to come out if you're truly born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Colossians 3:1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of earth." These two stories have that common denominator of faith. And faith and repentance, right? I guess those are the two words for the evening. Repentance and faith. That's what the Bible's all about. Well, next week we're going to be in the book of John. And so be reading ahead about that. But do any of you have any thoughts or comments or things that you'd like to add this evening to any of this? Anything that came to mind, perhaps, while you're reading through the book of Luke?
As far as the parable of the prodigal son is concerned and the pattern that you showed us, would it be reaching outside the context of the passage to say that perhaps because the forgiveness of the prodigal son signifying the forgiveness of sinners wouldn't really have happened, at least in a broad sense, until the crucifixion, that the true ending that the story is pointing towards is when the Jews eventually do join the party?
So meaning that the elder son represents Israel and the prodigal son represents, what, Gentiles? Is that what you're thinking?
Potentially, yeah.
I don't know. I've never thought of it in that context. It would certainly be a very secondary type of way of viewing it, I would say. But even before Christ is crucified, salvation was available. It was available by looking towards ahead to the cross, right? In the Old Testament, people were not saved by works. They were always saved by faith, looking forward to the Messiah. We, on the other side of the cross, look backward as a finished event, right? And so it's always been by faith.
Right? As far as the way the story goes, the forgiveness of sinners and that reaction would mostly come around the time of the crucifixion.
Yeah.
It's just, man.
Okay.
My other question was more of just a thought on particulars as far as the woman with the issue of blood. Is there some way that we know that she was necessarily a Jew?
That's a good question. There are some people, talking about types, there are some people who make the case that she could have been a Gentile because she's in the crowd, right? If she were an observant Jew, she wouldn't have allowed herself to be in the crowd. She would have been separated, right? And so they say, well, here's this woman, perhaps a Gentile. And so here you have Christ. He's going to, he meets Jairus, right? A Jewish man, a Jewish daughter. And he's going to heal this Jewish daughter, but on his way to heal this Jewish daughter, he's interrupted by a Gentile, right? And I guess saves a Gentile, and then later on goes and finishes the work with the Jewish daughter. And so, you kind of some people find that pattern. I don't know that there's enough evidence to make that case, though. Any other thoughts? Any other things that came to mind?
Talk about the prodigal son before he left, the separated. When the prodigal son came back, everything the fathers gave, the fatted calf, the ring, the robe, the shoes, they all belonged to the older brother, right?
Actually, no, it didn't come from the older brother. It says, when the prodigal son goes to the father and asks for his inheritance, it says that the father separated unto them, right? And so you kind of have a hint that maybe he gave both sons inheritance at the same time, because there's a plural there. It's not just to him, but to them. I would view that the ring and the shoes and all of that, the robe, was from the father himself. Yes, sir, Peter?
What's the big deal that he won't go in and eat? You know, why was that a big deal? But if you look at the origin of the Pharisees, their primary sense of definition was as people who ate only with people that were pure. And so to eat with somebody that they considered defiled, to go into the party with this defiled person who'd been maybe to a Gentile land, like the publicans and sinners, that was a way, way bigger deal than we can even begin to imagine, because that was very much part of their self-definition, was we don't eat with dirty people. And that's kind of why it's such a big deal that Jesus was eating with people they considered dirty. And that's part of some of the drama at the end, that he won't go in and eat.
Okay.
And they would have applauded that. The Pharisees would have applauded someone, because that's who they were. They were people who didn't eat with dirty people.
Right. Okay, good. Excellent. Anything else tonight? Any other thoughts?
I was just wondering if there are any other ramifications of, you said that when Jesus became a man, he was made man forever. Are there any other ramifications of that? Besides, like a permanent expression of his obedience and humility?
Other ramifications of him being a human, having human flesh for eternity, right? Having that human nature, I should call it, for eternity. I would say there's one ramification. The fact that in his body he still bears the marks of the crucifixion, right? In the book of Revelation, it talks describes the Lamb as it had been slain in heaven, right? And so he bears those marks forever for us. It's the only, you could say, it's the only man-made thing in heaven, isn't it? The marks on Christ's body. Beyond that, I would defer to the theologians here. What other ramifications there may be?
In some way, also, there would be, just like we who are mortal must put on immortality, even though we will be known even as we are known, and there will be some semblance, there is a glorification of the body. So, amen. Like when Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw Jesus, they saw him transfigured, they saw him metamorphosized, they saw him in his glorious body,
amen.
And it was something to behold. And so I think, even though there is that the fact that he is the Son of God and he is the Son of Man, there still is a glorification that he's taken part of, and so he's still very much the God-Man and known as that.
Yeah, 100% God, 100% man. Right? It's not a 50-50 proposition. Okay. Unless there's anything else burning on your mind that you'd like to get off your chest, we'll go ahead and we'll close in a word of prayer this evening. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we just thank you, Father, for the majesty of it. Father, we stand in awe of how you have communicated your message to us, and we pray, Father, that we would be diligent students in understanding it. And I pray, Lord, that as we spend time in your word and as we're reading through these Gospels and the other books that are to come, I just pray that you would open our hearts and minds to it in our private study, that you would help us to glean from you what you have for us personally, Lord, in our lives, and that we would be conformed more into the image of your Son through it. We pray, Father, for your blessing on your people tonight. I just pray that you'd help us to go out this week to be faithful to you and to look for opportunities, Father, to be witnesses for Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.